sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Turn, if you would, to number 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Amen. Oh, I'm sorry. Jesus was not yet glorified.
Thank you, Terry. There's something about John's gospel that, of course, stands apart from the other gospels. The other three gospels do a lot more narrative of the details of his life, his ministry, where he went, what he did, what he said, and who said this to him, and what happened after that. And they parallel each other a lot, and rightly so. Even though each one wrote it in a specific way that matched the situation of the people they were writing to. John's gospel's way different. It's not a narrative of the whole matter of Christ's doings. It's not a whole chronology. Big portion of the book deals with about 1 week of time. And it shows some interesting contrast in that when Jesus talked to the world, he had to talk one way to them because he was embattled by the religious crowd. He was embattled by unbelief, and he had a lot of confrontations, and his evangelism, so to speak, of getting his name out there and fulfilling certain things is very clear. But when you get to chapter 13, he gives his deepest teaching just to his disciples. He huddles with them and gives them very important things because he's training them up to carry on a work to do after he is gone. So in looking at the big picture a little bit, chapters 5 and 6 of John, tension starts building up. Now, you know, I got to watch out. I can't talk about every chapter here, but Jesus had some personal meetings and he went to a wedding. That's where he started his public ministry there, the wedding feast in 2, and Nicodemus there in chapter 3. Chapter 4, this woman at the well and dealing with people in Samaria, up in this area where Jews normally don't go. But in chapter 5 and 6, this is where the tension starts. Confrontation and the baby Jesus, meek and mild, that some people cling to, it is not to be found in John 5 or 6. And matter of fact, the rest of the way, Jesus has to show strength, and he has to refute wrong teachings, wrong attitudes. He has to expose hypocrisy. Well, with that tension building up, it sort of climaxes at the end of chapter 6 with most of his disciples left him and followed him no more. You know, what a disappointment. You want to see a crescendo, more people following him, the crowds just getting more enthusiastic. And at a time when they were so enthusiastic, it's like he unplugged it. He unplugged their little air raft that they were cruising on to let them know, you want me for the wrong reasons. It happened back in chapter 2 also. There's a group of people there that really thought, oh, this is great. And he actually left them and avoided them because the way they wanted him, that's not the way he was. And quite frankly, the name of Jesus is being slung around so much these days. But a lot of people don't love the Jesus of the Bible. They don't even know who he is. People are making assumptions and passing on rumors that Jesus is this and Jesus is that. And Paul, as much as tells us in his epistles, that there's some other Jesus people are preaching. But be it known, there's only one Jesus that will save you. There's only one gospel that is from God, the power of God, unto salvation for those that believe. And so the authentic Jesus is of great interest to us. But at this particular point, there's a time of backing off. The very first verse in chapter 7 tells us that he walked not in Jewry, which is more or less saying he didn't have a public life around Jerusalem. He got out of the mainstream. He went back to Galilee. And as best as I can tell, there's about 6 months between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And, you know, he's been home. And he's got these half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. And you know why I'm saying half? Because Jesus was their brother by another father. He is sharing the same mother with them. And it's interesting to note that in Psalms 69, verse 8, it refers to the fact that Jesus would not be received by his brethren. And it specifically says the mother or the children of my mother instead of the children of my father. It says the children of my mother. So they were in unbelief at this state. Now, happily, we think they all came to faith, but we know for sure two of them did, because the book of James and the book of Jude are indeed the very brothers, half-brothers of our Lord, who testify of him. And boy, if you can get a brother to call you Lord, you've really accomplished something. I mean, being a Jew, he wouldn't lightly call a man Lord with the same word that he would use to describe God. And people say, oh, well, in the Greek language, there wasn't any other words. A Jew would make another word. They would invent one because they weren't about to ever confuse men with gods. But so James calls this man, Jesus, Lord, with the same word that he would also address the Father as Lord. But then also the fact that this was his half-brother, that's a pretty powerful testimony. But, you know, it wasn't just a natural, oh, well, we know Jesus ever since, and oh, he's a great guy, and, you know, we've understood all along that something special about him. It wasn't that way. Typical sibling rivalry, it would appear. And the language used here in the early part of chapter 7 sounds like sarcasm. Well, Jesus, you had a big following. Guess you lost it. Well, why don't you go back down there now? There's a big feast going on. Why don't you go down there and get it out? Get your following back. And there's the comment in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. That's why it tells me there's a note of sarcasm here. So, yeah, you can see that this was even prophesied in Psalm 69, that he would not be well received by his own siblings, the children of his mother. As a matter of fact, you can look around in Luke 6, it'll tell you that Jesus had a problem in the whole area. He couldn't do many miracles there. Does that sound right? Jesus couldn't do many miracles there? Well, I read in the Psalms about Israel, they limited the Holy One of Israel. Now most of you that know me know I really believe in a sovereign God who overrides man's plans and schemes, overrules them. I often say man intends and God superintends. But at the same time, when I carefully watch Scripture, it tells me that God works with us in a certain way in which we are accountable to respond. And before He will do more, we have to respond correctly. And that's how Israel limited the Holy One of Israel. He had a promised land to give them 40 years sooner than they got it. Because they didn't have the right attitude. They didn't appreciate what God had done for them. They didn't appreciate what God was wanting to do with them. And according to Hebrews 2 and 3, actually 3 and 4, Hebrews 3 and 4, the word that was preached to them was not mingled with faith. And so, because of the hardness of their hearts, again, Hebrews 3 and 4 discusses, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. And the writer of Hebrews says, may there not be in you a heart of unbelief. And so it was in Galilee. Jesus could not do many miracles because they kept saying, isn't this the carpenter's son? Luke clarifies that they supposed he was the carpenter's son because, well, they saw Joseph, they saw Mary, and they just went like that. But we know from the rest of Scripture that he's the Son of God. God's his father. Mary's his mother. But everybody else looked at him as the carpenter's son. And how can the local boy do so much? You know, we lower our expectations with people we're familiar with. But somebody who's 80 miles away, they're an expert. 100 miles away, or I found in some circles that the preacher who lived 400 years ago, he's got it right. Nobody does today. But somebody else that's far away, someone that lived before, they got it all right. But nobody around here's got it. And so Jesus made the comment that a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and amongst his own kin. So these things happen to Jesus. Again, you can read it's Mark chapter 6 and Luke 3. There's some references in here that will tell you about that background with Jesus. And so as they are seemingly coercing him, get on down there. Make good. Jesus doesn't respond to other people's pressure. That's not what motivates him or controls him. Jesus is motivated by his heavenly Father. He relies upon his timing. And so you'll see this throughout Scripture. John chapter 2, the marriage feast, Mary is there as well as Jesus. Maybe all the family was there. But they had run out of wine. Jesus says, oh, get my son. He'll take care of it. And she's starting to coordinate things here. She's becoming the unhired wedding planner. And she comes to Jesus, and this is not meant disrespectfully, but woman, what do I have to do with you? My time has not come yet, or my hour has not come yet. And he is trying to say that I operate by the instructions and the leadings of my Father. And you cannot accelerate my ministry or direct it. And I will do this when my Father leads me to do it. I will do it when I'm supposed to do it. Now, being the Son of God, that might seem a lot easier than it does for us. Because the power of people, the pressure they use. And if you know anything about one of the strong political campaigns in our country via sarcasm and humor, we have a lot of people on TV that are either out-and-out comedians or they are talk show guys who mix news and opinion and get everybody laughing, and they get everyone looking at something as ridiculous, and they really have a lot of power. Because once you get a group of people laughing at something, they can't look at that person seriously again. Yeah, so we really are under the influence. And I have to smile when people tell me, I'm not going to let any preacher tell me what to do. And meanwhile, the TV, you know, they whatever those guys say, oh, I didn't see that, oh, yeah, yeah. And they see it on the movies, they see it on the internet, and some guy gets up and gets everybody laughing, and all of a sudden they fought for themselves, right? Everybody's getting preached at. You get to choose who does the preaching to you. And we will be responsible for the choice we make there. But over and over, you'll see this phrase. I have a long list. I'm not going to tediously read them all to you. But his day is not yet. His hour is not yet. And then all of a sudden, he says, my hour has come. By chapter 12, he's starting to say, my hour has come. And then you see him more in intimate with just the disciples. And by the time he's praying in John 17, Father, the hour has come. This is the prayer just before he's going to go to the cross. You see, he could have gotten killed a lot sooner. It's real easy to get people so mad at you that they want to kill you. And they can 1 minute say they love you, the next minute they want to kill you. If you think the public opinion is important, let's just say this. It doesn't last. It doesn't last. It's up and down. It's like the weather. But what God thinks of you is the most important thing about you. What you think about Him is the most important thing about you. But we spend so much time worrying about what everybody else thinks of us when they so seldom do. And the bottom line, they may change their mind a dozen times, but what God says about you won't change. So, good food for thought. Jesus let the family go ahead to the feast. And then he went. But he did not want to expose himself to the public until he was ready to do it. And so you'll notice there in, what is that, John? It was the middle of the feast. Oh yes, verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now he started to speak. And you know what I said about how Jesus did not operate at the impulses of other people? Well, that's the same with what he said too. What he taught. And this is a profound statement that I just like to talk about for a moment. In verse 16, Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, now let's get that in plain English. If any man wants to do his will, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now there's a great litmus test for evaluating preaching and teaching today. First of all, before you pass judgment on what some teacher or scholar or some evangelist, some pastor, before you pass judgment on them, or before you pass judgment on the scriptures, because every now and then I meet people that say, well, I don't agree with Paul here, and I don't think that's right. And again, that opinion could change a week from now. But what is my attitude as I approach the scriptures? And Jesus says the first thing you need to make sure is that you are coming at this with a heart to obey, a willingness to serve. James in chapter 1 says, in meekness receive the engrafted word. Put away all filthiness, all superfluity of naughtiness, which means the excess of filthiness. Sounds a whole lot worse that way, doesn't it? But put that away and receive with meekness the engrafted word which can save your souls. Meekness implies a servant. It implies submission. It implies that I am going to yield to the will of him who is speaking here, and all of my strengths and all of my agenda and all of my resources, I yield to him. So Jesus would say, take heed how you hear. Another place he said, let this sink deeply into your ears. And here he's saying, if you are willing to do the will of God, then you're going to be given discernment. Way back in the Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified as a lady calling out to others. And she says, wisdom is easy to them that hath understanding. And quite frankly, that doesn't make sense the first time you read it. Wisdom is easy if you have understanding. Well, how do you get the understanding? You might say, well, you need wisdom. But it's not one of those catch-22s. Because understanding is not an intellectual term. Understanding comes from those who fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it's your approach to God Himself, your attitude about Him. And if you have godly fear, if you have godly respect, then God is going to open up to you and things will make more sense when you can receive them in the heart of a person who, like a child, wants to do what their father wants. So Jesus said, you'll know whether my doctrine's of God or not because your heart wants to do the will of God. God's going to make it clear to you, we're going to match. Because that's what I want to do. I want to do the will of my Father. My doctrine's not mine. It's the will of Him that sent me. I didn't come to speak of my own things. I didn't come to raise up something for myself. I came here to raise up a kingdom that one day I'm going to present to my Father. I'm not here to glorify myself. I'm here to glorify Him. And any glory He gets is passed on to the Father. Now with that kind of attitude, we can study the Scriptures and we can gain wisdom and understanding because of a basic yieldedness and submission and humility before the Lord. So Jesus didn't come in, and you know how, maybe you don't know how politicians are, but they got their ear to the ground. And you know, that doesn't make as much sense today, but in the old days when people were tracking and going through the wilderness, and they want to know if perhaps an army is coming or a group of people they're wanting to find, they put the ear down the ground listening for vibrations. I remember as a kid laying my head on a railroad track one time. They said he could hear a train coming. Well, I better have good hearing. I don't want to be left there when it does come. But putting your ear to the ground, sensing vibrations, and then you act upon that. So it is that many people today, politicians and preachers and all kinds of people, they want to see what everybody else is thinking before they make a commitment or a decision. What's everybody else have to say? And that's what I think too. So Jesus says, I'm not that person. I already know what to say because I've been told. I already know what to say, and it's not changing because it's of an eternal worth. It's divine. It's perfect. And so he doesn't speak of things that would promote him. He never owned a house, you know. He never charged. He never lived more than 100 miles from his house. Or was it 200? Because he did go to Egypt. Yeah. Anyways, he didn't travel very far. He didn't own a house. He didn't have stuff. But he promoted his Father's kingdom. And so that's how you can tell genuine teaching. Genuine teaching of the Scriptures, because it's God-centered. It's God-focused. And it will do God's work in us. Okay. So now we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Booths. And it has to do with a celebration. It was ordained back in Leviticus 23, commemorating how God took care of Israel and guided them out of Egypt, guided them through the wilderness into the promised land. And during that whole time, they lived in tents. Okay, the fancy words, tabernacles. You know what the tabernacle was? It was a great big tent, a portable temple. So Israel was traveling about, and they were guided with God's light, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of light by night. This Feast of Tabernacles, they did a lot of lighting up of things. And it may have some influence on why Jesus chose that time in John chapter 8 to say, I am the light of the world. Because they had just been done celebrating and thinking about that pillar of light. And Jesus is saying, I'm that light. But also, it was about water. It was about water. They had a ceremony, I hear, perhaps every day. They would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they had a golden container, a vessel of some type, and they would fill it with water, and they would march up towards the temple. And the people would recite from Isaiah 12 and verse 3, with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. And I believe it's the last day was the great day. They made the most of this, but they would pour that water out before the Lord at the temple. There's a laver there where the high priest could put that in. So there was water that came out of a rock, you know. When Moses had led the people, they got thirsty. And you know how the story goes. They very humbly said, "Oh Lord, we thank you for delivering us out of Egypt with your power. And you've done so many nice things for us. And we're thirsty now. Would you please give us some water?" A couple people shaking their heads. And the rest of you are staring me down. But they had a way. The book of Numbers has been nicknamed the book of murmurs. And it's because they never thought thankfully about God. Whenever a new need came up, they immediately accused God. "You're trying to kill us. We had better food and stuff back in Egypt." And they actually wished to be slaves again rather than be free men following the Lord. But when they got thirsty, instead of thankfully approaching, they accused, if not threatened, Moses of trying to kill them. And so God graciously, patiently had Moses come up to a rock at Meribah and take his staff and hit the rock, and out gushed water and they could all drink. And then, of course, there was a second time this happened, and they got so ornery with Moses that Moses got ornery right back, and he didn't follow the Lord's instructions, and instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it the second time. Well, that's another story. But all we know is that God caused people to drink from water that came out of a rock. And you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul says, that rock is Christ. How appropriate then that Christ would stand on that last day, the great day of the feast, and say, "If you are thirsty, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." How appropriate. How well it was received? Well, you have to read about that farther on. But basically, the story doesn't get easier in terms of the tension that was building up between Christ and the religious leaders and even the people in general. So, they were singing from Isaiah 12:3 about the wells of salvation. They're talking about wells there. And God had mentioned this in Isaiah 12, wells of salvation. But Jesus is offering rivers. I like that. He's offering rivers. Now, we got a little interpreting thing to deal with here. Because when you read in verse 38, Jesus is saying, "He that believes on me, as the scriptures have said," as if he's quoting here, "out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And you can hunt and hunt and hunt and hunt for a Bible verse in the Old Testament that says just that. And you're going to be hard-pressed to find an exact quote. But there are allusions to this. But here's the first thing I want to offer to you. You've got the word "me" in verse 37. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his," and here's what I want you to consider. Me, and his are all the same person. Christ is the one giving the water. Now, let's check that out. I can go back here to John chapter 4 and verse 10. And Jesus says to that woman, they're standing at one of Jacob's wells here, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." Okay? Jesus is the source of living water. So then, we come to let's go back to Jeremiah. I think that's appropriate. Jeremiah chapter 2. And you might want to see this with me. God's talking about the sins of Israel. And he says there's two awful things that Israel has done. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out, or dug them out, cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In general, what God was having Jeremiah do was complain that Israel had forsaken the Lord for their help, and they would go to other nations, like go back to Egypt. And they had some other countries. They would try to make allegiances with them. And God was jealous, because when they make allegiances with these countries, they make deals. God's left out of the deal. And pretty soon, the culture of that country is going to infest. And whereas they did not honor the Lord and trust the Lord, now they may start honoring and trusting the false gods of these other countries. So there's two things wrong here. One is they're forsaking the Lord, who's like a fountain, an artesian well of living water. And as they turn their back on that, they dig out a hole and just let whatever drain into it. Some filthy cesspool. And that they're going to drink from. That's pretty untasteful, isn't it? Okay, so I look over at Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offering. Now, we've talked about it before, but this idea of water has nothing to do with the ordinance of baptism. The water is used symbolically of the Word of God cleansing, like water. And the Spirit of God refreshing and giving life like water when you drink it. And so the action of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that's what God wants us to think about when we think about Him. Obviously, when He sent His Son and He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, it is apparent from looking at Jeremiah 2:13 and this passage in Isaiah 44:3 and 4 that when Jesus tells the woman at the well, I will give you living water, that we're talking about the same thing here. And then there's that matter in Isaiah 12. Remember, I told you tradition has it that they would recite Isaiah 12:3. And I'd like to look at verses 3 and 4. And there's a prophetic posture to this passage because it's speaking of a time when there's going to be a more full and complete fulfillment of this. But let's look at these words. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation, and in that day you shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, and make mention that his name is exalted. You see, there's something that's going to go on, and the prophet Ezekiel really graphically gets a vision of this. And we're not going to turn there and read all of it, but Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, the temple of the Lord is seen by Ezekiel, and water starts coming up out of it. Now, that's just the thing you don't want to see in your basement, right? But here's a picture of water, like a well springing up, and like rivers coming out of the east, the west, the north, the south, every direction. This water runs out of the temple, down the steps, and starts covering the whole world. And the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You see, what happens in Jerusalem in the next few years with Jesus is only a partial fulfillment of something even greater that's going to happen after the second coming of Christ. Christ is going to come to rule the world in righteousness. Christ is coming, we're going to rule and reign with him. And Jerusalem will be his headquarters, and he's going to fulfill a lot of promises that other people thought were already negated or transferred over to the church, and they don't realize that it's going to have a literal fulfillment. And this river thing is not a literal river. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God taking the truth of God so that everybody in the world's going to know the Lord. It's a good thing to look forward to, especially this election year. It's good to look past this and say, you know, God's going to make everything right. Behold, he says, I make all things new. And that day's coming. That day is on its way. We're closer than when we first believed to a earth that will be filled with good government and with faith and love and truth. And so Jesus stands there at that temple. And he says, if you're thirsty, come to me. Out of my belly is coming rivers of living water. And you can be satisfied. And true enough, from Jerusalem came forth the gospel. It's been spreading all over the world. But this can't be the complete fulfillment because look at the world. You see, in our work of the gospel, we're not here to clean up the world. We're here to fish out of it. We're here to get people away from cisterns and get them to the fountain of living water so they can be saved and they are transferred or translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Okay, so back to John chapter 7. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But now let's add that verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And he's going to be in just a while. But this is the Spirit. Now, did not Jesus say, you pray to the Father, and he shall give you the Comforter. And I will give you the Comforter, Jesus said too. The Father will give him to you, I'll give him to you. But this is none other than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the Spirit of the Father and of the Son who come to dwell within us. And guess where? What now? We have waters from the sources on the inside. You don't have to go over here and get this water. You don't have to go over there. You don't have to climb some mountain. You don't have to go do some arduous journey and pilgrimage. It's within you. So Jesus is the artesian well pouring out this water, like you see at the temple in Ezekiel's vision. But when he comes to live inside your heart, you become what's called a distributary river. He's the main contributory river. The water that flows into a river is contributory. The water that breaks away from a river and goes somewhere else is called distributary. And that's where I want you to see us. We have Christ within us, his Spirit, his Word living in us, but we are pouring out, folks. Just like Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And then he says, you are the light of the world. Well, the one that describes you are the light of the world, it means a reflection of the other light. You're not the source of light. You're a reflector of that light. Christ in you is light, and you therefore can reflect that light. Well, now we've got Jesus is the artesian well. He's the fountain of life. He's the one that out of him is flowing rivers of living water. And guess what? Because he's in you, it's flowing out of you now. So distribute. Distribute the good news of the gospel. Distribute the words of faith. Distribute spiritual discerning things that we can do to compel, to invite, to urge others to believe on the Lord and to flee from the wrath to come. This is good news. John 4:14. 4:10 says, I'll give you this living water. Jesus says in John 4:14, but whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Okay, so the source is in here. Take care of it. Nurture it. I remember as a young boy, my brother was big into scouting, and he had taken me up to show me a path in the Appalachian Mountains. And we were looking at something that they were going to do with the whole troop later. So we had the scoutmaster and my big brother, the Eagle Scout, and little boy Alex following along. And they showed me for the first time an artesian well. And right there coming out of the mountain, and somebody had built a little door over it. It was boxed in. And they opened it up, and there's this pure water. And it wasn't rushing out, but it would just seep up. Pure as could be. Well, what's a boy do when he sees water? He wants to throw rocks in it, right? I grabbed a handful of rocks and said, can I throw them in there? And without any rehearsal, they both together said, no! They didn't want me to muddy that up. They didn't want me to throw dirt in there. There's sometimes you and I are ready to throw dirt and rocks in this wonderful well that God's given us, and the Father and the Son are saying, no! Don't put that junk in there. Let this pure water be pure so that others can be refreshed. And I never knew 50 years later I'd be using it for a preaching illustration today. But here I am telling you that God uses stuff like light and water and fig trees and grapevines and sheep and stuff like that to help us see plain truth that's otherwise so mysterious. So I have no problem with my interpretation. I have scripture to tell me that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain of living waters. And I also know that when he gets inside of us, he brings that source of water with him, and we now have wells in us of this same living water. And we need to be distributors. So it comes down to an important question. Have you drank of this water? Imagine never thirsting again. Well, you wouldn't have to, because the water's always there inside. You're always refreshed by him. I would look at Isaiah 55, a great gospel passage there in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And he that has no money, come, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Verse 2 says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, lest your soul, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, I wouldn't have known it, but verse 3 is a prophecy of Christ. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I would never have figured that out. But the Spirit of the Lord helped the apostles to know. And we can find out there in Acts 13, that'd be Paul speaking, I believe, that this was a promise that Christ would rise from the dead. That he would die for our sins and take our sins away and come back without them. They're gone. And God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And because he lives, Jesus says, you shall live also. Which means you're never really going to die. Not the second death. The first death is to separate from the body. That's okay. But the second death would be separation from God. That's not okay. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. Born of water and of the Spirit, John 3:5 says, which is the action of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Now baptism. And he who is in you, you're sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. In the day of redemption, you get the new body. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And folks, that means eternal life began for you as soon as you received him. But I have to say, I have to ask, have you drank of this water? There's no price tag attached to it. Jesus paid the bill. Why do you work so hard at things? Spend so much for that which doesn't satisfy. And that's people who are living for this life and live in the light of its philosophies and its religions and in the spirit that is of the world, and it just brings more dissatisfaction. Isaiah goes on to say in verse 6 of chapter 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. See, right now, he's given time. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. That brings us into that subject of conversion, if you were here last week. Where you first must be born again, as that's an act of God. Conversion is now God working with you and you coordinating and cooperating with him to want change. He's got to work the change, but you have to actually want it. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, which, by the way, is the Hebrew way of saying repent. They think of it in terms of the word return. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly. You know, why does that make me think of an artesian well? That it just doesn't dry up. It doesn't end. Yeah, you may sometimes think you've sinned too much. Well, any sin is too much, but not too much for God's grace. You don't surprise God with your sins. You get surprised. I may get surprised, but he doesn't get surprised. He's thought of everything, provided for everything. So it says in him all fullness dwells. Grace upon grace, John 1 says. Grace after grace after grace after grace. Come to the water. Come drink freely. And a message like this wouldn't be complete without the last invitation given in the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. And this pictures the Lord's church speaking in harmony with him. If you watch the Olympics, you know what synchronized diving is? Two people jump and they do the same things and try to do it exactly the same. Here's synchronized gospel. Because it says in Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Are you in step with the Spirit? Are you in sync with him? That neighbor of yours, that work partner you know, that person you have to do business with every day, that person that you only see once a month and once a month is too much, that relative that always is so doleful or complaining or so dangerous to talk to. The Spirit says come, and the bride better be saying come right along with the Spirit. Your study of Scripture should lead you to Jesus' thoughts of the cross every time. It won't be a forced effort then to speak of Christ crucified, risen again to others when he creates the opportunity. The Spirit and the bride say come. And let him that is athirst, let him that heareth say, come. Guess what? When you become a Christian, you've been inducted into the Lord's army, and you may not think you know what you're doing, but you are immediately to be a soul winner. That woman at the well. Jesus didn't say, hey, I got this little book here, 24 easy steps on how to be a soul winner. No, she dropped her buckets, she ran into town and started telling people, I just met a man who told me everything I ever did. This is Christ. Now, some people believed her right away, and some people said, we'll see. And they went out and met Jesus themselves, and we didn't believe because she said it. We heard you ourselves. That's why we believe it. However, they didn't come out there except she first said it. So maybe you can teach somebody about the gospel, or maybe all you can do is point. But when you receive Christ, you now have a great commission with the rest of us. So the Spirit and the Bride say, come. There's the Holy Spirit of Christ and the church, synchronized gospel proclamation. And let him that hears, new convert, let him also join the chorus and say, come. Let him that is athirst, just come. Just come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now, if I ever scare you with portions of the Bible that talk about predestination and election. Be it known this, God gives permission for all men everywhere to come. As a matter of fact, He commands all men everywhere to repent. And so I can freely throw out the gospel to everybody. I'll never give it to the wrong person. What they do with it is something to do between them and God. But the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Out of me is flowing rivers of living water. Not water bottles sealed in plastic. Rivers of water. Now, I want to do something here with your help. I'm going to read verse 17, and I'm going to stop when it says come, and I want you to say come. I think we ought to let this sink deeply into our ears. Are you ready? You know your part? What do you say when I stop talking?
Come.
Got it. Okay, so here we go. And the Spirit and the bride say,
come.
And let him that heareth say,
come.
And let him that is athirst,
come.
And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the unending source of grace and truth that is in Jesus. I thank you, Father, for all the great things that we know about you from the Old Testament, only because Jesus came, died for us, rose again, and your Spirit has given teaching and unction to the apostles, and we have the New Testament, and we have you inside of us as a teacher to know how great you really are, and that you've been looking for us for a long time. And that we now have a job to do, Father, is to join the search party. And we take with us the source of living water from within us, your Word and your Spirit. May we be in harmony with God's Spirit today, saying come to others. It's not about whether we like them or not, or whether we feel adequate or not. It's about how good the water is that we have. Help us, Father, not to throw any rocks or dirt into that wonderful well that's inside of us, to let it get contaminated with wrong teachings or filthy thoughts or foolish things. And Father, if there's anyone here who has not drank of this water yet freely, may they hear the Spirit and the bride telling them, come. We just said it, Lord. And may we keep saying it. And those that thirst, draw them to the well of the gospel, of the living Christ. And Father, if they're not thirsty, well, even the woman at the well asked Jesus for water that she didn't thirst for. It's not why she came to that well. But Father, perhaps you would create the thirst today, right now. And you can also then satisfy it. And I just pray, God, that you'll use these words from your Word continually in us, for us, and through us to others. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?